This is lecture number one of Alan McRae's course on Daniel's prophecies. Alan McRae was president of Biblical Theological Seminary. He taught this course back in the 70s. Again, Alan A. McRae's Daniel's prophecies, lecture number one. This year we are considering the prophecies of Daniel, and so we will look at a few introductory matters. We notice that the book of Daniel is referred to in the New Testament, or before that, it is referred to in the Old Testament in one other book, and that is Ezekiel, in the 14th chapter. We'll just be very hasty to glance at that. In Ezekiel 14, Ezekiel is rebuking the wickedness of his contemporaries. And in verse 14, he says, quote, "Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, that is the country, they should deliver only their own souls by their righteousness, says the Lord God," end quote. And in verse 20, we find the same statement. The end of the verse is slightly different, but the same idea pertains. Now this, Job and Noah, of course, were great ancient figures, but at the time of Ezekiel, when Ezekiel was living in the land of Israel, Daniel was a prisoner over in Babylonia to the east. We don't know just exactly when this was written by Ezekiel. Probably Daniel had already been there in captivity in Babylonia for about 20 years, and so may have been very prominent in the court already at the time that Ezekiel is writing. And Daniel's reputation for wisdom, we see, was even known way across the desert there in Israel by this reference to him in Ezekiel. This is the only reference to Daniel in the Old Testament outside of the book of Daniel. In the New Testament, we find him referred to in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, and in Mark chapter 13, verse 14. Both of those are references to the phrase, quote, "abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet," end quote. And I have placed in parentheses there on the board in my notes other references in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in which the name of Daniel is not used, but in which Jesus says to the high priest, quote, "Hereafter you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven," end quote. And everyone agrees that that is a reference to the seventh chapter of Daniel. We will look at that when we get to that chapter, that is chapter number 7 in Daniel, but everyone agrees that Daniel 7 is what is referred to in here in the Gospels, where Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. The term, quote, "Son of Man" originally just means a man. It means an individual of the class of man. And in the book of Ezekiel, the phrase, quote, "Son of Man," end quote, is used maybe 70 or 80 times to refer to Ezekiel himself. In the book of Daniel, there is one case where the Lord addresses Daniel as, quote, "the Son of Man," end quote, but in this one case it says that there will come one, quote, "like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven," end quote. It was recognized very early that this is a prediction of the coming of the Messiah in the clouds of heaven, and Jesus Christ calls himself the Son of Man, very clearly referring back to this statement in Daniel. Now, in the book of Daniel, what is most familiar to most Christians is the great accounts in this book of Daniel's fidelity to God. Many people think that the Bible is composed of just one miracle after another. Those who have this idea really have not read the Bible very much, for you can read long sections without ever finding any reference to what we would call a supernatural act, something that is ordinarily called a miracle. Of course, the word miracle actually simply means a sign, and it does not have to be a supernatural act. But we do have great supernatural acts in the Bible, but they are found only in a few great crucial periods. And one of those periods was the time at the beginning of the exile when we have this accumulation of the miracles described in the book of Daniel. These accounts in 5 of the first 6 chapters, perhaps you might say in all 6 of the first chapters of Daniel, are probably among the best known parts of the Bible. Sunday school lessons often, as they go through the Old Testament, present these stories. They are all very interesting stories, and they are wonderful illustrations of the way that God has blessed those who are true to Him. There is a great value for our studying these accounts in the book of Daniel, but that is not our purpose in this course. We are in this course confining our attention almost exclusively to the prophecies. And so the book of Daniel is characterized by these two things: great accounts of the fidelity to God and great prophecies. The last six chapters of the book of Daniel are almost entirely made up of prophecies, predictions of the future. One might suggest dividing the book of Daniel into two parts: the first half histories, the last half prophecies. Roughly such a division can be made, but it is not altogether true, because one of the greatest prophecies of the book of Daniel occurs right here in the second chapter. And one of the chapters of the last six is almost entirely composed of a prayer that Daniel gave. But the last six are composed almost entirely of prophecies, and these prophecies are very little known to the average Christian. They contain some marvelous illustrations, evidence of God's power and God's knowledge of the future. There are lessons of tremendous power, but they are not easy to interpret. So I'm glad that in this course we have only about six chapters to cover, instead of being like last year in our course in Ezekiel when we had nearly 50 chapters to cover. We will be able to go into more detail about the particular points of interest and of difficulties in Daniel than we could in Ezekiel. But another reason why you cannot strictly divide Daniel into two parts as easily as I did, that is, history and prophecy, is the fact of the language of the book. Daniel begins in Hebrew, and it ends in Hebrew. But from Daniel chapter 2, verse 4, to the end of chapter 7, it is in a different language, the Aramaic language. We try to give a training in the languages of the Bible here, and I'm very anxious that every one of you get a thorough training in Greek, because the great central teachings of our Christian faith are brought out in that very complex and precise language of the New Testament. The Old Testament is not nearly so precise, and its statements are often more general in nature, and consequently we cannot be quite as precise often in our conclusions regarding many things in the Old Testament as we are in the New. And so I feel it is of outstanding importance that you get a solid foundation in the Greek language. Now then, if you're going to read the Bible in the original language, it is also important that you know the Hebrew. And I only wish that we had Bibles, commentaries, grammars, and dictionaries in which the Hebrew was written in the Latin letters, the type of letters we use for our English language. Now, if someone wants to donate $1 million for that purpose, I would be glad to direct people into translating the Hebrew Bible into Latin characters. It would require a little bit of a revision of the alphabet, but not much to make it a good representation. But I'm sure you would learn as much Hebrew in 1 year then, that is, using Latin characters, that you do now in 2 or 3 years using the characters of the Hebrew, because they are so different from the Latin characters. Because a tremendous part on our effort to learn Hebrew is simply a matter of getting your eyes used to those peculiar letters, that is, peculiar to non-Hebrew speakers. And you have had 20 to 25 years of getting your eyes used to Latin letters, and you can't make up for that with entirely different sort of letters in a year or two. That is a great part in the effort of learning Hebrew. Now, that is as far as it has gone in most seminary courses in learning the languages of the Old Testament. But there is a portion of the Old Testament that is written in the Aramaic language. That includes these chapters I mentioned in the book of Daniel. It includes the certain sections of about half of the book of Ezra and one verse in the book of Jeremiah. These are in Aramaic, and since it is a comparatively small part, we figure that in a seminary course, we cannot expect most students to learn any Aramaic. And in this course, I'm not requiring work in the languages. We are doing this on the basis of the English, and I am discussing the original languages where they apply, because we have many students who are only now beginning Hebrew. But you should know that there is that difference. So in the chapters 2 to 7, we have the identical letters, that is, the same kind of letters as Hebrew. In fact, Hebrew letters originally were Aramaic letters, but the long and short of it is that both Aramaic and Hebrew are written in the same kind of letters, with one being a different language, however, than the other. Hebrew before the exile was written in a different kind of angular script, but they made the change of the type of letters during the exile and adopted the more square Aramaic letter forms, but still wrote Hebrew with it. And so we have given this section of Daniel, which is in Aramaic, which includes about a third of the prophecies, and the prophecies from chapter 8 on are in the Hebrew language, but chapter 7 and most of chapter 2 is in Aramaic. Now, I want to make a mention about a great attack that was made on the book of Daniel by a Neoplatonist philosopher named Porphyry, who lived from about AD 233 to 304. Porphyry said the book of Daniel claims to tell about great future events. He said, you look at history of the times after Nebuchadnezzar, when Daniel was said to have lived, and you find that the book traces events very, very accurately during a period of more than four centuries. Now, Porphyry said this is extremely unlikely that anyone would ever be able to do such a thing, that is to predict such things in the future in such detail. But he said if somebody in the time of great distress, of great crisis in Israel, were to write a book to encourage people to stand valiantly for their faith, he might imagine in that someone 4 years earlier wrote a book which predicted events up to that time. That is to say, what Porphyry is saying is, there are hard times for Israel about 400 years after Nebuchadnezzar, and someone at that time is writing to encourage the Israelites, but is writing as though he was somebody who lived back in Nebuchadnezzar's time and was predicting the future. And then which predicted the great attack made upon the religion of Israel by a king named Antiochus Epiphanes, who ruled in Syria from 175 to 165 BC. And Porphyry said many of the acts of Antiochus Epiphanes are very precise, though in somewhat general terms, described in the book of Daniel, just as someone living at that time would have described them. But, said Porphyry after that, the book simply tells what the writer hoped would happen, and so, he said, the history goes up to a certain point, claimed to be prophecy given four centuries earlier, and then all of a sudden it begins to make wonderful promises about someone coming from heaven in the clouds and remedying everything and delivering them, and that part is all imaginary. That did not happen. So Porphyry said we can see when it was written. It describes the history through that period accurately up to the point, and then just imagines a lot of things that might have happened afterward. And so he said that was when the book of Daniel was written, and many today and in the last century have fallen for that view. Even some earnest Christians, men like F. W. Farrar, whose book on the life of Christ is highly regarded, felt that this was true. In writing on Daniel, he followed Porphyry's idea. Now, we would think that would make the book a fraud, a book by somebody four centuries later claiming that it was written earlier, giving history, claiming it was prophecy in advance. We think that would identify the book as a fraud, but most important, we know that it was accepted by the Jews at the time of Christ as being a divinely inspired book. And our Lord Jesus Christ set his seal upon the books that were accepted by the Jews at the time that he was here on earth. He accepted what the Jews felt was Scripture as God's holy word. And so on the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, we believe that Daniel actually lived in the time of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and that Daniel was able to predict these historical events four centuries after his time with remarkable accuracy. And what Daniel describes goes beyond what happened then. We believe that he is looking further into the future, much beyond the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. We take that attitude because we believe that Jesus Christ gave his authority to the Old Testament as God's word, and it is entirely true and dependable. And now in this course, we are not interested in studying the criticism. We do have to do a good bit of that in our classes. It is vital that you be prepared to meet the higher critical views which are so widely taught as established fact in seminaries and in universities throughout the world today. But that is not the purpose of this particular course. Yet we find it necessary in this course to deal to some extent with this particular theory because it makes a difference in the interpretation at a good many points. And so I will refer to the critical theory a good many times. And you don't want to simply take anything that the critics, who want to think Daniel was written later, anything the critics say as being necessarily false because they are certainly right in saying that the book of Daniel contains a remarkable picture of the history of those four centuries. But the interesting thing is that in order to hold their story, they have a number of points that say he was quite mistaken about the history. That is quite interesting, and I think that it is a rather weak point in their whole theory, but we will notice certain points of that type as we come to them. But I want to say a few words specifically about the purpose of this course. Number one, quote, "The purpose of this present course is definitely not to find proof texts for views already adopted," end quote. There is a great value in someone who has a complete idea of what he believes the Bible teaches about the future. One may write on the book of Daniel in order to show how it fits in with those ideas, and in order to give evidence from the book of Daniel of particular points that support his view. But the unfortunate thing is that most Christian teachers are equally dogmatic about those matters that are absolutely clear and definite in Scripture, and about those matters which are highly speculative as to interpretation of Scripture. One thing that we particularly try to do here at Biblical Theological Seminary is to inculcate an attitude of saying, quote, "This is clear in the Scripture, we stand upon it, but here's something which may be interpreted in two different ways. We think this is the more likely way to interpret it, and we stand on that positively, but we're not sure about the other thing absolutely. We don't think it's absolutely clear and definite in the meaning of Scripture, and so we will not stand on that as securely as we will the first part," end quote. Let us move on to number two here in the outline. Quote, "Our purpose in this particular course is not to come to the book of Daniel with an already adopted idea of the future," end quote. We are coming to it simply to find out what is there and to see just what is taught right in this particular book without importing into it any more than we can possibly help ideas from other sources. Secondly, it is not our purpose to determine the detailed course of events that are still in the future. In order to know what the Bible teaches about things that have not yet occurred in our day and are still future, it is necessary to compare all those parts of the Scripture that deal with this matter. That is a big study. There are certain things that stand out absolutely clearly in it, and there are other matters on which equally intelligent Christians can differ. That is not our purpose in this course. We are anxious to find how much there is in the book of Daniel that predicts things that haven't yet happened. We are anxious to see what there is to say definitely has not yet occurred. Since Daniel is part of God's word, it definitely will occur, but we will concentrate on what we can say with absolute positivity that comes only from Daniel alone. So you see, we have a rather restricted purpose in this particular course. That leads very naturally to the next statement in our purpose. Number three, quote, "Our purpose is not so much specific results, though we will get a good many of them, as the learning of sound methods of Bible study," end quote. I am anxious that you get the definite ideas that are clearly taught in the prophecies in the book of Daniel, but I am even more interested in your getting an understanding of the correct methodologies of approaching the Bible in order to see what is definite and clear and to see where differences of opinion can be had. It is so common in studying the Bible to take a passage and say, quote, "Well now, this could be this way, and it could be that way. It looks to me a little more probable if it is this way," end quote. And then a little further on, we say we have already proved that this is taught there, and when we find a verse that seems to contradict what we came to a conclusion of before, then we say something like, "Well, it could not contradict it, so we will have to interpret it in such a way that it fits." And so you could have two verses that really are not related, but we try to relate them because we've already made up our mind in the first verse and then try to make the second verse fit in. I believe it is important to find what is clear in any part of the Scripture and then to explain the matters that are less clear in relation to what is clear, instead of reaching certain conclusions on perhaps sparse but yet not absolute evidence and then twisting other things to align with it. And so method is my greatest purpose in this course, but I will assure you we will get a good many results with that method that we will be using, and these results will be most worthwhile. And number four, quote, "In this course, I desire to look at the book by itself bringing in from other scriptures only what is absolutely clear, end quote. Now that statement is not strong enough. I don't mean that anything you find in scripture that is absolutely clear we are ready to bring into this particular course. I mean that there are a few great definite scriptural truths to which any Christian must agree that are taught in the Bible. And aside from those, we are going to look simply at Daniel and see what we find there and there alone before we import other things from other parts of scripture. There are just a few points at which we will bring in matters that are clearly taught elsewhere in the scriptures. Now we go on to capital C. I will barely mention at this point the importance of the historical background, but you cannot interpret Daniel in any way without bringing in some of the facts of ancient history to see the context in which Daniel has been writing. Now, of course, some of those facts are not well known to us. As a matter of fact, in any history, many of the facts are not well known. If you were to write a history of everything that will happen in the world between now, which according to my clock is 10:30, between now and then the next 5 minutes, if you were to write such a history, the books that it would take would be more than would fill this room, because every individual in the world within this next 5 minutes will have certain ideas, certain thoughts, certain relations to other individuals. There probably are people being born in some countries in the world today that nobody knows anything about except their own families. And who will 40 years from now, if the Lord tarry, be known throughout the world as an important historical figure? But most of the people in the world pay no attention to them until the time when they become prominent. And yet, for a true understanding of their history, their early life is tremendously important and should be known. History, properly, should include everything that happens, and what we know of history is only what people thought important enough to write down. And, of course, in these days, we write down an awful lot more than used to be written down in the past, but even so, there are a great many things that are not written down even today. And when you come to ancient history, a great deal of what you know rests upon things that happened to be preserved, but a great deal that is of tremendous importance has not been preserved. And so there are certain facts in history that are pretty well established, and there are a great many matters concerning which comparatively little is known. But the principal facts of the political history of the Near East in ancient times enter very definitely into the prophecies of Daniel. I'm not going to take more than 2 or 3 days to try to go over these great events of history, in order to have a good understanding of what is going on at the time of Daniel. Instead, though, I'm going to touch upon them as we come to them. And anything I say in relation to that history, if you have questions about, you could look up in any encyclopedia or any good ancient history. I believe that most of what we will deal with in the historical background, you will find in almost any book on the subject. Matters that are obscure or uncertain, I do not expect you to know, but of course, you can look them up. And yet, the strange thing is that practically every commentary I have seen on the book of Daniel makes statements that are contrary to all that is known on the particular points of ancient history that Daniel appears to be describing. And it looks to me like the writers of these commentaries simply have taken a statement in Daniel and said that it must mean this and that, and said how the history fits into it without looking into what is preserved in history to see what actually indeed did happen. There are 2 or 3 cases where I have been surprised to find that as a fact, and we will find those as we go on. And now capital D. I see I already did cover the attitude towards the critical view. We are not here trying to answer the critical view. We are not going to go into it in detail, but it is important that we know its central feature, which I have already outlined to you before. And it will enter into our interpretation at a number of points to see how the critics have interpreted it. And there are some places where their interpretation is absolutely right and we agree with it thoroughly. There are other points in which their interpretation, I am convinced, is absolutely wrong. We will look into those, but that is not our main focus. I mentioned earlier that the predictions in the part of Daniel after the first 6 chapters are comparatively little known in the Christian world. And that is unfortunate because there are some very wonderful predictions there and some very marvelous evidences of the truth of God's word in these chapters. They are very important, but they are comparatively little known. But chapter 2 is probably one of the 15 or 20 best known chapters of the entire Old Testament. I believe Sunday school lessons, nearly always in the course of going through the Old Testament, include Daniel chapter 2. And in Daniel chapter 2, the setting of the prophecy is not our present interest, but there are one or two points in that chapter I would like to have clarified. And so I remind you, I imagine most of you are familiar with the events in the second chapter of the book of Daniel. It starts just like chapter 1 starts, with a date. It starts, quote, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Jerusalem and besieged it," end quote. Then chapter 2 starts, quote, "And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams and his sleep was troubled," end quote. So we have a start there that is very evident that this is the point at which the chapter division should be made. You know, of course, that our chapter divisions are not original in the Bible. The chapter divisions were put in about the 13th century. And the chapter divisions, according to the general idea, were put in by an English archbishop in his Latin Bible. It is generally thought that he put many of them in as he rode on horseback making his pastoral calls. And many say that when his horse stumbled, he made a mistake in the place where he was putting in the chapter division. I heard Campbell Morgan, the famous English expositor, say once that he believed that in 9 cases out of 10, the chapter divisions are in the wrong place. Now, I believe that that is quite an exaggeration. I would say that the chapter divisions are really fairly decent. It is the other way around from what Campbell Morgan has said. There are a great many cases where if you are going to have a chapter division, it indeed is at the right place that the bishop put it. But there are many places where there are no divisions at all. I do not recommend any revision of the chapter divisions because they are all very convenient and in order. They can be found and we're all used to the chapter divisions that we have. And so even though they are erroneous in some places, I would stick with them. Just as in electricity, we still call the positive, which is known as the cathode, what is really negative, and we call negative, what is called the anode, what is really positive. This has a historical basis, because when the names were originally given, we did not know what the facts were about the direction in which the electrical currents moved, and therefore the names were wrong. It would cause tremendous confusion, however, to change them today, so we just stick with the old names, and the same is true here in the Bible regarding the chapter and the verse divisions. Now, these divisions were taken from the Latin Bible and put into the Hebrew Bible, and when they were put in, there are a few cases, maybe 1 in 20, where they preferred to make it at a different place in the Hebrew Bible. So occasionally, the Hebrew Bible has a different chapter division than the English Bible, but not more than about 1 in 20 places. We follow the divisions from the Latin, which were put in there in the 13th century A.D. The verse divisions are much older than the chapter divisions, but they also were put in quite a time after the Bible was originally written in the form that we have it. And in some cases, they are very strange. We have cases where 2 or 3 long sentences are included in one verse, in other cases where a long sentence is divided up into 2 or 3 verses. We do have some cases where one sentence is indeed divided into 2 or 3 verses. That is strange, but again, the chapter and the verse divisions are very convenient for finding places and for showing others where we are reading. Now, the setting of the prophecy here is Nebuchadnezzar, and I believe you probably all know that Nebuchadnezzar called in all his wise men after he had the dream. We read in verse 2 of chapter 2 that he called in the magicians, astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to show the king his dreams. And they came, and it says in verse 4, quote, "Then spoke the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac," end quote. The, quote, Syriac would be better translated Aramaic, which is the name we use today for the language in which they spoke, and from there on simply changes to Aramaic in the Bible from that point in the text. That is to say, as soon as we read in the Bible in chapter 2 that the Chaldeans replied to him in Aramaic, the language changes from Hebrew to Aramaic. This starts chapter 2, verse 4. Going on, the Chaldeans say something like, "Okay, tell the servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." But the king said to the Chaldeans, and here I'm quoting, quote, "The thing is gone from me. If you'll not make known to me the dream with the interpretation of it, you will be cut to pieces," end quote. And, of course, the Chaldeans and the astrologers and the magicians replied back, and they say, quote, "How could we do such a thing? You tell us a dream, and we'll tell you what it means," end quote. And the impression that that makes is that this man was a very arbitrary tyrant, that is, Nebuchadnezzar was a very arbitrary tyrant who asked people to do ridiculous things to tell him what he had dreamed of. How could you expect wise men anywhere in the world to tell you what you dreamed of? But I believe that this is a misinterpretation. I believe it because where it says, quote, "the thing is gone from me," the word that is translated as thing, there can mean a thing, a word, an idea. But it can also mean a decree. It does not have to mean the dream. It can mean the decree. And when it says, quote, "it is gone," end quote, it can mean the command went out from him, in the sense of, "I have given this command." In that way, the word is gone from him, or the dream is gone from him. That's definite, but this is positive. We find it again in verse 8, quote, "The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you would gain time because you see the thing is gone from me," end quote. Now, in verse 8, the phrase "is gone" is a word that occurs nowhere else in the Bible. And in recent years, scholars have come to the conclusion that this is a Persian word, which means it is firm or it is positive. That is the way that it is taken in most of our recent translations. The decree is firm. It is fixed. Quote, "this is the regulation that I have given out for you to produce," end quote, is the sense of "this went out from me." It does not mean that he has forgotten his dream. After all, if he had forgotten his dream, they could make up anything they wanted to and tell him what the dream was. There would not be any sense in that. I believe that what often happens was, Nebuchadnezzar was in the habit of calling in these so-called wise men and saying to them, quote, "I dreamt last night that a big horse came in riding through the main square, and there was a man on it who called out certain words and certain things happened. Now tell me what it means," end quote. And anybody could make up any kind of an idea as to what he would think that would mean, and sometimes what they said would work out, and so it would happen that way. But other times it didn't work out, and the king decided that this time they might just be pulling the wool over his eyes, and so he decided that if they could really tell him what the dream meant, then he would know that their interpretation was also correct. I think he certainly still knew what the dream was. He had not forgotten it, but he was wanting real proof that these men could tell what it meant, and they were not just making something up. And so he gave this command, quote, "you tell me," end quote, and he had decided from past experience, from their imaginings and pretending, to know more than they did, and he wanted to be through with a whole bunch of them. And so he gave command that they were all to be killed. And Daniel was considered a wise man, and the command went out to get Daniel as well, along with his associates, to kill them along with the others. And Daniel asked them to give him time to pray. And Daniel prayed, and God gave him the answer to the king's dream. And then we read how Daniel came and spoke to the king and told the king what his dream was. And the king, of course, knew that what he was told was correct, and therefore he was ready to believe what Daniel said the dream meant. And so we have Nebuchadnezzar's vision given in verses 31 to 35 of chapter 2, the dream that God had given to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we all have dreams. The person who does not dream is not alive. Dreaming is a natural part of life. But for most of us, it is a very good thing to forget what we dream. It is usually just a combination of experiences we have had before combined in some unusual way. The particular dream that we may have may even be the result of what we had for supper last night. Most of the dreams certainly have no meaning, but God can reveal something by a dream if he should choose to do so. And in this particular case, God gave the king a specific dream in order to show his people something of what was going to happen in the future. And so in this case, the dream represented true events of the future. And the dream is divided into two parts. We have here a static picture first. The king saw a statue. He saw a statue that was made up of five parts. There was a head which was gold, and there was a breast and arms of silver. How many arms did the statue have? I think we're safe in saying it had two arms. There are two arms. There is the breast. And by the breast, he means, of course, the upper half of the body torso. But then he says its belly and its thighs are of bronze. The thighs usually interpreted as meaning from the hips to the knees. I have seen many pictures which have shown the whole leg as being the fourth part, but that is not what this says here in Daniel. The third part includes the abdomen all the way down to the knees, the belly and the thighs, they were made of bronze, and then the legs, which would be from the knees down, were of iron. The feet were partly of iron and partly of clay. So the dream begins with a static picture, and then it continues with a dynamic series of events. There is then a dynamic series of events in the dream, and this series of events has three parts. There is a stone cut without hands. The stone hurls through the air and hits the statue. The statue is entirely demolished, and then the stone rolls until it fills the whole earth. These are the parts of the vision. The interpretation of this is given in verses 37 to 45, and there we have the first meaning of the statue. Second, we consider the parts of the statue, and this I would like you to consider for next time. I would like you to consider this next time and think of the possible interpretations of the dynamic series of events. What do they mean? What does it mean the stone was cut without hands? What suggestion would you make about that? What does it mean that the statue was entirely demolished? What do you think it means? And what do you think it means that the stone grew to fill the whole earth? I would like you to write out first what you think those things mean. And then, if you have time and inclination, you could consult any book you care to and see what it says. But if you do, please indicate what source you have gone for to get these ideas. First, however, I would like you to see what occurs to you personally, without first consulting any commentaries. I don't want you to necessarily give me the final answer on this. I want you to give me the different possibilities. If you can find out more than one and mention which of them seems more likely to you, that would be fine. This is the end of lecture number 1 by Alan McRae on the prophecies of Daniel.